Reading in our Bibles this morning from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. You find your place there and follow along with us. We're going to read from verse 17. This is an unusual passage of scripture for a number of reasons. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon brought from this passage of scripture. These are the farewell words of Paul to the church at Ephesus. And if you're reading your Bibles, you know that Ephesus was probably the most, fruitful place of ministry in all of Paul's missionary journeys. He was there for several years, at least two, and it may have been longer. You read about it in chapter 19. And then he goes to other cities and preaches, and other churches are established, and he comes back through Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. And he says to them, I won't be back. This is the last time I will see you. He speaks to the elders. They've traveled down from Ephesus to the coastal town of Miletus. And he speaks to them there. So we're going to read what he has to say to them. But let's ask the Lord's help first. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can open our Bibles anywhere. And we're in a field of diamonds. Every page is full of truth. Every word of God is pure. All scripture given by inspiration, all scripture profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And we just want to thank you, Lord. We are so blessed to have our own copy of the Holy Scripture, and we thank you. But we're thankful also, Lord, that it's not a dry, dead, uninteresting book. It's a book that's so alive, and it's so blessed by God, and it's so well taught by the Holy Spirit. That any one of us, even in our days before conversion, could pick up a Bible, never having read a word of it, and ask you to explain it to us, and you would begin to give us light to the gospel, to our salvation, and then open light increasing day by day. So now, Lord, this morning, we come before you with that request in mind. We'd love for you to enlighten us, feed us with your word. Challenge us, Lord, from Scripture. I need you to reprove me as well as to teach me. And then correct us, we pray, everyone. Bring us nearer and nearer to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in his worthy name. Amen. From the 17th verse of Acts chapter 20, we read these words. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take it a record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. There's a key truth in our text this morning that is like a large, many-faceted diamond. Whenever we look at this stone, this precious gem of truth, our eyes are irresistibly drawn to the stone. It's very large, its perfections are flawless, incomparable, its facets gather up the beams of light and dazzle our eyes wherever it's turned. What overwhelming beauty, what value. We wonder how great a price could be asked for this stone, for this gem of truth. But I'd like you to picture it this morning as though it were set in a setting. If we have a gemstone, very seldom can we display it by itself. It has to be set in a setting, whether it's in a necklace or a brooch or a ring. And I'd like you to picture this gemstone of truth we're going to consider at the end of the message in a setting. It is in, say for instance, a ring. And we must examine this setting, which holds the beautiful jewel of truth. It's a simple setting. So much so that we cannot be quite sure what it's made of. Is it made of coal? Or charcoal? Or lead? Or dross? Is it silver, but tarnished? Is it bronze gone green? Or is this stone set in bone, stained with blood? The setting holds the gem tightly, almost as if it had grown together as one piece. But the setting is not equal in value to the stone. And the setting is a man that holds the truth. There's a lesson for us there, you know. Every person, every man ought to be a setting for a great truth. That's a good thing for us to learn. Your pastor needs to be a setting that holds a great truth. And you find those in your Bible everywhere. Well, this little man is Paul. Paul the Apostle. Paul holds and displays a precious jewel of truth. But we need to look further at the setting. If we were to take our Bibles and read the biography of this little man, Paul, you know that's what the word, the name Paul means, little. Saul, that was his Hebrew name, means asked for, very much like Samuel. We have a Samuel here. His name means asked for. I expect his mom and dad prayed for him. And just like Hannah prayed for Samuel and God gave her a son, Saul is an abbreviation of that name, Samuel. But we know him best by the name Paul. The biography of Paul is included in the scriptures. I want to ask you, are you aware that the Bible is a picture book? Did you know that the Bible is full of portraits of people? Biography sketched perfectly by the Holy Spirit through inspiration. And as you take up the Bible to read, you see these little portraits. I wish I knew all the right words to talk about little portraits. We've got lovers of art that are here, and they could tell you all those things. But if you've read it if you read your Bible, then you've come across these inspired pen portraits depicting Paul, drawn perfectly by the Spirit of God, set out for us to view in scene after scene. So if you go to the book of Acts, where we are now, you'll see a little portrait of Paul here on this page, and a little portrait there, and another one here. And the same is true in Romans, one of his epistles. Someone's called it the magnum opus of Paul, the greatest work. Both the books of Corinthians have all these little sketches, all these little portraits of Paul. And so does Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. In both the letters to the church at Thessalonica, you find that. And all four of his personal letters, Timothy and Titus and Philemon. What a gallery of portraits we have in Scripture of this little giant, Paul the Apostle. But I'm interested in a page we miss. I hope you've been able to get in your mind, how many of you like photo albums? Do you like photo albums? We tend to go back and say, boy, I was young one time, wasn't I? And look, I used to be skinny. Did you know that I had a smaller waist than Elliot at one time? Can you believe that? Until I married Susan, and then something went wrong. No, something went right. I have a theory that Susan's goal in life is to make everyone in the world, chubby. Chubby's a really nice word, isn't it? Replete. Cuddly. Cuddly's a really good word. But there's a page we miss when we read, when we view the portraits of Paul in Scripture. There's a page we miss. And I don't know how it is that we turn the pages and we see all of these, but we miss a page. Why do we so easily skip that page? Is it because we have no interest in what's on that page? Well, we're familiar with the first portrait we find of Saul of Tarsus holding the clothes, or them putting the clothes at his feet, while the people, the rabbis and their followers of the synagogue, stone Stephen to death, and the young man named Saul of Tarsus guards the clothes. We see him painted. We see him soaking up all of the animosity and the vengeance and the anger towards Stephen, one of the deacons in the church there at Jerusalem. And we see him absorbing all of that. That's the first portrait we have of him. We're familiar with that. Then we see him going to the high priest and requesting letters of the high priest. I see him pleading with the high priest to give him letters to Damascus so he could arrest and charge and execute the followers of Jesus he found there. We've gazed at length upon his face. He's not an old man here. Possibly he's 20, maybe younger. And he's on his way to Damascus, and we see the anger, the animosity on his face, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then we see him on his knees in the dust, blinded eyes. He can no longer see. The glory of the risen Christ has shined in his face. He's seen the Lord Jesus, and he's looking for someone to lead him into the city, his miraculous conversion to Christ. And then we see him in a darkened room. And the door is open, and there's a man coming in the door, and his name is Ananias, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, coming into the room where Saul, Paul waited. And then there's a lovely snapshot of him being baptized upon his profession of faith at Damascus, probably by one of those he intended to arrest and persecute. But now it's a brother in Christ. Do you see the pictures? Can you picture those in your mind? And then there's a blank page. If we want to look through the life of Paul, there's a page there, but it has no portraits on it. It has no paintings on it. And those were the 3 years he spent in Arabia with the Lord, while the Lord taught him his word, while he explained all of the Old Testament and explained how it was fulfilled in Christ, all the sacrifices, all the feasts, all the tabernacle, all the prophets and all their prophecies, and the Lord taught him himself. 3 years in Arabia. We have no paintings for that. I love the one. One of the paintings that I love the best is of him going over the wall in a basket, over Damascus wall, when the king Aretas wanted to kill him, and the brethren let him down over the wall in a basket, and he's waving goodbye. Probably never came back to Damascus, but those were his first brethren, his first fellowship. And Paul goes over the wall. And then I love the picture when he gets to Jerusalem of Barnabas, son of consolation, the tender-hearted brother, welcoming the man who had persecuted Christians in Jerusalem, welcoming him into the fellowship of the church there at Jerusalem, and commending him to Peter and James and John and the other apostles. They're apprehensive. They're looking at the former persecutor as though, can we trust this man? And Barnabas commends him to them. I hope you can see those pictures in your mind. There are so many beautiful portraits of Paul in the scriptures. There are a few quick snapshots at this stage of his life, of him preaching to angry Jews in the synagogues in Jerusalem. He stirred up a hornet's nest. A new Christian. Is there anything more beautiful than a new Christian? And then there's one of him waving goodbye when he leaves Jerusalem and travels overland all the way back to his hometown, to Tarsus. I wonder if one day he said to the apostles, I must go home. I must tell my mother and father. I must tell my sisters and brothers that I've found the Messiah. I have to go. And Saul of Tarsus leaves the brethren in Jerusalem and goes back to his hometown. There are pages and pages of portraits of Paul, like the one where he and Barnabas, when he comes back to Antioch at Barnabas' invitation and teaches the brethren there in the new church in Acts chapter 13, there's the picture of him and Barnabas leaving, going to the coast and sailing away to Cyprus to begin the first missionary journey. And if we could turn page after page, we would see Saul of Tarsus imprisoned and stoned and shipwrecked and beaten with rods. Not all the portraits are beautiful. Many of them are with blood, bruises, and injuries. You read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He tells his pedigree there. But I think one of my favorite scenes is in Philippi. On the second missionary journey, when he and Silas were in Philippi and falsely accused and cast into the lowest dungeon, into the inner prison. And there, as they prayed and sang praises in the night, at midnight the Lord shook the jail, opened all the doors, and caused the bonds to fall off their hands and feet. And the jailer came in with a light. He sprang in and came trembling and called for a light, because he would have killed himself for fear that all his prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out, do thyself no harm. We are all here. And when the jailer came in and fell down before Paul and Silas, he said, what must I do to be saved? That's a lovely portrait. Paul replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But my favorite picture on that page is the one where Paul and Silas sit at the jailer's table after midnight with the whole family gathered around. The earthquake woke them up. And now here is a former prisoner, two former prisoners, sitting at the table. Their stripes have been washed. Where they had been beaten, unaccused, their stripes had been washed, and now food is set before them. And the jailer and his wife and his children, and I expect their servants, sat with eager eyes and ears saying, now tell us the full story of salvation. And Paul and Silas told them the story, told them of the wonderful Savior who gave his life for all men upon the cross. How that he redeems sinners, he ransoms us from sin, he forgives our sins, he washes them away. He writes our names in his book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and they rolled it all out. How long did it take? Was it 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning before the jailer and his family called on the Savior and owned the Lord Jesus for themselves? And then the scripture says they were baptized that night. Now, I'm just a little boy in an old man's body, you know that. But in my heart, I see the jailer leading them out into the courtyard where there was a watering trough for horses. And one after the other, they were baptized in the watering trough for horses. That's how I see it. You can let them go down the well if you want to, but I choose a watering trough. And one after the other, they were baptized. I love that scene. That whole series of scenes, I love that. Don't you love that? I see those pictures everywhere I turn. In my Bible, we could spend the rest of our days turning the pages of this inspired photo album and never run out of these glorious portraits of what God can do in the life of a persecutor and make him into a preacher, make him into an apostle of Christ. But there's one scene we missed. And it's the scene that's recorded here in Acts chapter 20. I want you to come back and look at it with me. Remember now, we're talking about the setting for the stone. We haven't looked at the stone. We're looking at the setting for the stone. And we find the setting, this particular portrait of Christ, in verse 34 and 35, the first half of verse 35. He says to the elders of the church, the Ephesian church, yea, ye yourselves know. You have observed, you are familiar, you are well acquainted that these hands, he holds out these hands, have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring, that phrase means ministering to my necessities and ministering to them that were with me, serving them, so laboring ye ought to support the weak. That's the picture we miss. Many of you, when you think of Paul, think of him making tents. Do you ever think of Paul making tents? We say, well, I know he did, but I've never stopped to look. Oh, the pictures are there in the book, but I just flick past those because there are much more dramatic, much more exciting scenes to look at in his life. Why would I want to look at a fellow sitting at a workbench, gathering up the shorn hair of the black goats of Asia Minor, weaving it into cloth, cutting it to size, stitching it together? Why would I be interested in a young man who's doing his apprenticeship and cutting leather apart and using an awl to punch the holes to stitch together a tent to keep out the bitter winds in winter or to prevent the sand from blowing through in a barren land? Why would I be interested in that? It's one of the most important portraits of Paul that's in the scripture. Paul was not only an apostle, he was a tent maker. It's one of the most important scenes, one of the things that we ought to spend much time gazing upon. He says to them here in these verses, did you notice the verse before? I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. We're not familiar with this scene. We never looked at him packing up his tent-making tools when he said goodbye to mom and dad there in Tarsus. They approved him going to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Gamaliel to learn to be a rabbi. And he slung his bag over his shoulder and went to Jerusalem. I need you to turn back a couple of pages in your Bible if you're there in Acts chapter 20 and look back to chapter 18. Because it tells us here in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. Athens. Where he stood on Acropolis. He stood up on Mars Hill. And there were the philosophers gathered, the Stoics and the Epicureans gathered. They said, "What's this new teaching you have? You speak to us about Jesus and Anastasia." Anastasia is the word for stand up again. It's the word for resurrection. But they said, you're preaching new gods. We don't know. And so he holds his own among the philosophers. Here he is in Athens holding his own among the philosophers. And the Lord then takes him from the high point of learning, the highest place he could go in the Roman Empire for education, and he takes him down to the lowest place he could go morally in the Roman Empire, to Corinth. It was a terrible town, a seacoast town. It was on one side of a little isthmus. On the other side was Centria. They used to pull ships across from one bay to the other on greased rails or greased skids to pull them across into the other. And the sailors and all their morality and the temple dedicated to prostitution was there. And Paul went there. And it tells us in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius Caesar had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he had the same trade, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Here is Saul of Tarsus, here is Paul the Apostle, who lands, steps off board the ship, onto the land, and looks around and says, "I have to find a way to provide for myself." So he walks through the town looking. And then he sees a sign, tent makers, and steps in the door and finds Priscilla and Aquila. They were Jews. I've always wondered if they came to faith in Christ because they hired a little Jew to help them make tents. I don't know. But I wonder if Paul went to work there, and as they talked, they conversed together, he told them about his Savior. And Aquila and Priscilla become two of the best friends he ever had. If you follow their course through the New Testament, there's a whole photo album of their life. You find churches started in their houses, wherever they lived. They were there in Corinth. They went to Ephesus. They also went to Rome. At a number of places you find them, and every time you find them, they're busy serving the Lord. Did it all start in Corinth? Paul was a tent maker. Paul was a tent maker. Did you know, dear friends, that there is a true nobility in working with your hands? Did you know that? There is a true nobility. There is a high degree of quality and worth in working with your hands. It's been that way since the first, because when the Lord put Adam in the garden, when he created Adam, he formed Adam of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And it says the Lord put him in the garden. And when he did, it tells us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And we live in a generation today where many people, and they're not just young people, there are also old hippies. There are also people that don't want to work that are aged. But there are many people today that think that work is a bad word. It's a swear word. They say, "Well, it's a four-letter word. It must be a swear word." Well, I have to tell you that work is not a bad word. In fact, the Lord gave Adam work to do before sin came into the world. I tell people that the Lord gave him three kinds of work. He gave him work for his hands. That was tending the garden, dressing the garden to keep it. He gave him work for his head. Hands first. Head. He said, I want you to name all the animals. And so he did. He named all the animals on the sixth day. And then the Lord said, I've got some work for your heart. I want you to build and maintain a relationship with a wife. Did you know that the Lord gave him all three of those jobs in one day? Created him on the sixth day, gave him work for his hands, work for his head, work for his heart. Boy, you talk about a busy day. Do you think he said to Eve that late that night, he said, boy, I'm tired. I've had a big day today. But the Lord gave him work to do. Work is an honorable thing. I want to tell boys and girls, you're listening real close. If your mommy and daddy are teaching you that work is honorable and you need to work, you need to say thank you very much. And you need to appreciate them teaching you to work. Adam was given that mandate, that charge, right at the first. And that still is God's plan. Some of my favorite verses are in Lamentations. In the third chapter, the Lord says, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Bear the yoke in his youth. Start early. Well, 2 years is probably, 2 years old is probably early enough. I wouldn't start earlier than that. But it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. It's good to start working early. So Paul set an example for those he discipled. When he won someone to Christ, I think one of the things he said to them, what's your job? What do you do? If they said, well, I'm just sort of taking it easy. You know, I live in North Queensland, and I'm just sort of laid back, and I've gone tropo, and I'm just focusing on growing webs between my toes, and I'm just taking it easy, you know, man. That's why you live in the north, because it's so pleasant here. Paul would have said to them, well, you're not going to eat because you're not working. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Not because we have not power. Paul says we have the right to be supported financially, but to make ourselves an example to you to follow us, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Boy, I reckon that would change things. If we put that into effect and we said to somebody, you want to eat? Go to work. You don't work, you're not eating. Wow, would that change things around? I can't help stopping here just a tick and telling you that we had a visitor come to our house one time. We lived in Cairns, and he was so lazy. I don't know if I ever met anybody lazier than this fellow. You had to line him up against the fence post to see if he was moving. Never cleared the table, never set the table, never washed dishes, never helped around the house. He just wanted to have a holiday and us do all the work, see? So my kids came to me. I'm not going to name Joy by name or Joanna, but I think they were probably the instigators of it. And they said, Dad, can we learn those verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? I said, which ones? They said, the ones about if a fellow doesn't work, he doesn't eat. I said, yep. So we memorized those verses while Lazy Bones was at our house. I don't think he got the point. Some people are slow learners. Paul set an example for those he discipled. Now, we used to hear it called the Protestant work ethic. There's a better name for it. It's the Bible work ethic. God's plan is for us to work. And as followers of the Lord Jesus, we see this principle to be larger than simply providing for myself and for my family. It's more than just working so I can eat. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle wrote this, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. And this is where it changes, because the rest of the verse says, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So the Lord said, work to eat, and then he said, work to give. Work to give. Do you work to give? Do you work so that you earn a salary so that you can give part of that to somebody that needs something? That ought to be an objective in the life of the Christian. Not only do we work to eat, but we work so that we may have sufficient to give to others. And the apostle says that. Come back to chapter 20 in Acts. He says in verse 34, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak." You look around to help somebody that has need. Sometimes it's widows. Sometimes it's orphans. Sometimes it's a person who's lost their business. I remember when there were five shops here in Melinda that burned down. Some young hooligans burned down five shops in Melinda. Some of you will remember that. One of the ladies we knew there in the shops is a Christian. And so we went to her from the church and we said to her, "Can we help you?" She'd lost everything. She was a hairdresser. And we went to her and said, "Can we help you?" And she said, "It would be a blessing." And so the church took from the general fund, we thought was a sizable amount of money, and we gave it to her and said, "There's no obligation. Don't ever pay it back. It's a gift just to help you." You know, shouldn't that be characteristic of Christians, to look for an opportunity to do something for someone? When I was teaching in Bible college down in Victoria many, many years ago, there was a man who was driving down from a country town on Monday to study at Bible college and driving back on Friday. He was covering quite a bit of distance in doing this, and his tires were wearing out. And one of the men in the college who had some money said to me, "What's he going to do for tires? His tires are wearing out." I said, "I don't know." He said, "I'll take care of it." So he went out and bought the best tire you could buy. In those days, it was Michelin ZX radials. That was the best you could get. He went out and bought four tires and took them in and hid them under the fellow's bed. When the fellow comes down on Monday and climbs into bed on Monday night, he said, "Why is it all lumpy?" He got under and looked and pulled out these tires, exactly the right size for his car. He said to me, "Where did these come from?" I said, "Well, I didn't buy them for you." He said, "Do you know where they came from?" I said, "I'm not allowed to tell you." He rejoiced. Isn't that what we have here where Paul says, "These hands have labored not only to provide my necessities"? This was not a lazy preacher that played computer games all the time, except on the days he went golfing or fishing. This was not a lazy preacher. He had a needle, and he had a means of cutting, and a means of weaving the goat hair together, and stitching up tents so they could provide for his needs and those that ministered alongside him, and any he found who were in need. This is the picture we don't see of the Apostle Paul. This is the strength of the setting of the precious stone. Paul's work, his labor, his wages were a means to meet the needs of others. Have you noticed that there are untouched chapters in the Bible that nobody ever preaches on? If you come across them, would you tell me about them so I can preach on them? Would you do that? That's being pretty game. Somebody said you can tell how secure the tenure of a pastor is in his church by what subjects he'll preach on. If he feels safe, he'll preach on the family, because that'll get you kicked out in some places. If he feels safe, he'll preach on marriage. That'll get you kicked out in some places. If he feels safe, he'll preach on giving. Oh my, you wouldn't do that, would you? Well, I think that's an area of neglect on my part. Most of you would say, "I don't think I've ever heard Pastor Buddy preach on giving." Well, that's what I'm doing today, because we come to the stone. I've been talking about the setting, and for just a couple of minutes, I want to talk to you about the stone. Look again in Acts chapter 20, because here in verse 35, Paul points to the stone toward the end of verse 35, where he says, "And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now you're probably saying, "When did he say that?" I don't know. What verse in the Gospels is that from? I don't know. It's not written in the Gospels. These words of the Lord Jesus are probably what John was talking about in chapter 21 in his gospel where he says, in many other works, truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book. That's in chapter 20. He said, in fact, if we wrote down everything Jesus said and did, the world couldn't contain the books. And this is one of those. Because the Holy Spirit told Paul, or one of the apostles told Paul, and Paul spoke it and Luke wrote it down in Acts, where Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. More blessed to give than it is to receive. That was a core truth, a core principle in the Lord Jesus' life. I want to read you what Albert Barnes said about this. He said, it is worthy, Albert Barnes is a good commentator, it is worthy of the Son of God. It is that on which he himself acted when he came to give pardon to the guilty. More blessed to give than to receive. Comfort to the disconsolate and the mourner. Peace to the anxious sinner. Sight to the blind. Hearing to the deaf. Life to the dead. And heaven to the guilty and the lost. Acting on this principle. More blessed to give than to receive. He gave his own tears to weep over human sorrows and human guilt. He gave his own labors and toils to instruct and save men. He gave his own life a sacrifice for sin on the cross. And he gave his spirit to awaken and save those for whom he died. Loving to give, he has freely given us all things. Loving to give, he delights in the same character in his followers. Did you ever notice that? We almost never get to give anything directly to God. We almost never get to give anything directly to God. When I was just a little boy, some of you Sunday school kids, Mrs. Smith told you this a week or two ago. I used to hear our preachers say, now we're going to take the offering and we're going to give to the Lord. And I would sit there and try to reason this out, and I would think, well, he's not here and I can't see him. So they're going to put this money in the offering plate, and then they're going to take it, and they're going to give it to a guy, and he's going to get in an airplane, and he's going to fly up as high as he can get, and an angel's going to come down and take it the rest of the way. That's how it's going to work. Little boys reason like that, don't they? Now, you're smarter than that, aren't you? We don't get to give directly to the Lord. I would like to speak to you maybe next week on Mary of Bethany and the alabaster box. We'll see how the Lord directs. But we give to God in our giving to those in need. And you might like to turn to Matthew 25. We're almost to the end here. Bear with me another moment or two. Matthew chapter 25. And the Lord tells about a time of judgment when rewards are given out. And he says in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 34 to 40. You know this passage. Matthew 25 and verses 34 to 40. We read these words. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So the Lord says, you give to me, you sacrifice to me by the way you treat others. Now it's our objective at Grace Baptist Church to give to meet the needs of others. I sincerely believe, I want you to know that I sincerely believe that a church, our church, is to be a pipeline, not a wallet, not a safety deposit box. We're a conduit. We don't put in the offering box. We don't put money in there to keep it. We're not interested in input. We're interested in throughput. It needs to go out to others. When I give to God, I help our missionaries carry the gospel to the people in a village or a valley that never had it before. When I give to God, I help provide a place for Christians to meet so they can be trained to preach and teach God's word to those who've never heard. That's why it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, we received a letter from Phil Hyland this week, and some of you that are on the mailing list have seen this. I hope you've gotten to read it. Brother Phil pastors at Sunshine Baptist Church in Caloundra. Their missionaries are Chris and Margie Smith in East Timor. I can't tell you the details, but those folks have done it tough for a long time. That's where James and Tia Johnston are hoping to go as soon as the doors are open. Pray for that. And Brother Phil wrote this. He said, I'll be honest with you. When I sent out the first letter with some apprehension as to how it would be received and if the needed amount to repair the flood damage and all the rest that needed to be done where Chris and Margie Smith are, the needed amount of $30,000 would be overwhelming to many. Then he puts in, oh, me of little faith. As of last Sunday evening, the Lord has provided $70,206.65. We needed $30,000 to help these folks. Brother Chris and Sis Margie were very much overwhelmed by the size and speed of the response. They are truly thankful and humbled by the mercies and grace of God toward them in this area. And then Brother Phil says this, I'm sure glad we don't worship and serve a God who's broke or who's bankrupt or destitute. I recognize the sacrificial giving made by individuals and ministries in what was given toward this need. There is also no doubt your reward will be great in glory. And so the picture we wanted to see of the Apostle Paul this morning was that picture of him being the setting for the precious stone where the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Pastors don't have the ability or the right to search people's hearts and say, do you give to the Lord? Do you sacrifice? Do you give to meet the needs of others? I can't do that. I heard one time about a pastor who came to a church, new pastor, I wonder how long he stayed, because when the ushers passed the offering plate, he went down and followed and looked to see what people were putting in. He did that. Do you think he lasted a week, 2 weeks? Well, when people queried him about it, he said, well, the Lord Jesus did that. He sat over against the treasury when the widow cast in her two mites. He was watching. Did you know the Lord searches our hearts about these things? And what you do is between you and God. Pastor's not going to call for an accounting or anything else like that. I am going to say, as honorable as it is to work for a living, it is even more honorable to work for our giving so that we can give to others. Our church doesn't want to keep a great pile of money. We have no desire to build a cathedral. I said to our deacons a while back, I think you pay me too much, so I'm not looking for a rise in salary. But what we do want to do is give to meet others' needs. And there are so many opportunities. Lord, help us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this. An untouched text. A picture of Saul, Paul, the apostle, the tent maker. He didn't do it to be wealthy. Didn't do it to be famous. He did it for others' needs. And we pray that we'll have such a tender heart for others, Lord. We don't do our giving all at church. So many opportunities during the week with people we meet, people we know, people that don't even know the Lord Jesus that we can do things for. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to learn, to know, to love. It's more blessed to give than to receive. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.